We are going to resume our study that we began last week on inquiring of the Lord. We will turn to get started here to 1 Samuel in the life of David study. We'll give you an idea on the material that we're dealing with here as David was running. We're in chapters 21 and 22 this morning, 1 Samuel, chapters 21 and 22. Having you turn to two chapters at the same time. But I know you're good, I know you can handle it. Chapter 21 and chapter 22. God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. In preparation for this worship, we'll take a moment for silent prayer to assure that we're filled with the Spirit and that we are worshipping Him appropriately. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do thank You for this time that You've set before us, and we do thank You for this study. And Father, this is our act of worship before You this morning as we have consecrated our time. We've dedicated ourselves to You and Your Word, the study of it. And Father, we ask that You would accept this sacrifice and be well pleased. We ask, Father, that You would multiply and redeem this time. Give us concentration. Set aside any distractions, Father, and give us understanding of the material. We thank You, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Okay, the inquiring of the Lord was a concept. It was a topical study that we started on the basis of 1 Samuel chapter 22 and the accusation that Doeg the Edomite makes concerning David and what the priest Ahimelech did for David. And we took you through this accusation here. Saul is assembled here in chapter 22 with all of his servants, his fellow Benjamites, and he's accusing them. And they're all guilty. He's already pronounced them guilty. They're all guilty until proven innocent because they have failed to inform him of the conspiracy. Therefore, they're guilty of the conspiracy. So until they speak up and reveal a conspiracy, then they're all guilty. And so he's laying it all out for them. And then Doug here, or as some people call him Doeg, speaks up and he's got some information. All right, verse 9. Then this is 30 years of habit I'm trying to break. But Doeg the Edomite, who was standing by the servants of Saul, said, "I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. He inquired of the Lord for him, gave him provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine." There's the accusation of 1 Samuel chapter 22 and verse 10. He inquired of the Lord for him, gave him provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. All right, now two of those statements are true. Ahimelech gave him food, and Ahimelech gave him the sword of Goliath. But Ahimelech did not inquire of the Lord for David. When we look back to chapter 21, and we see David who was running from Saul, we see David in his carnality, David in sin, David is telling lies, David is in really a bad shape here. And he does not inquire of the Lord. He never asks Ahimelech to inquire of the Lord and find out the Lord's will. Because if he does that, then Ahimelech, his little secret is out. Ahimelech will find out what's going on here with David. So he cannot inquire of the Lord with Ahimelech. In any event, what is this all about? What is this inquiring of the Lord? Ahimelech was accustomed to doing so, and he freely admits that later on in his defense. He says in verse 14, "Ahimelech answered the king and said, 'And who among all your servants is as faithful as David, even the king's son-in-law, who is captain over your guard and is honored in your house? And did I begin to inquire of God for him today? Far be it from me.'" See, he's been inquiring of the Lord for David for years. David has been a godly believer. David would inquire of the Lord. David would go to the tabernacle and sacrifice to the Lord. And David was well known to these priests. So it was nothing new. Now, what do we deal with when we deal with this inquiring of the Lord? What is it all about? We have seen a little bit of that so far. We've given you three points of study on this. And we started by taking a look at Abraham in Genesis 15. And I'm not going to review everything we did last week. If I did so, then we wouldn't gain any new ground this week. It would take all this week to review last week. But there are some foundational things you have to observe in the first use. And these are foundational that will carry us through the remainder of our study. The first recorded person who inquired of the Lord was Abraham. Genesis 15, verses 1 through 4. Genesis 15, verses 1 through 4. "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, 'Do not fear, Abram, I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great.' Abram said, 'O Lord God, what will you give me, since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? see, Abraham is asking the Lord a question. That is simply what we deal with when we inquire of the Lord. It is prayer. It is asking the Lord a question. That's what we deal with. Now, we have the same thing today because we have prayer. We can go to the Lord. We can ask questions. But there are very important differences between what we do today in prayer and what they did in Old Testament times when they inquired of the Lord. And we'll see these differences unfold. So he asks, O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, since you have given me no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. And then behold, the word of the Lord came to him saying, this man will not be your heir, but one will come forth from your own body. He shall be your heir. And here is the answer. So some observations we made with respect to this is that, first of all, inquiring of the Lord is based upon previously revealed truth. Inquiring of the Lord is based upon previously revealed truth. Abraham had previously been given the Abrahamic covenant. Abraham had previously been given the promise of descendants. But he is now inquiring based upon that previous revelation because he has a question, an uncertainty. He needs a little more explanation as far as how this is going to happen. And this is a question that is stated by faith. Because Hebrews chapter 11 says that Abraham without growing weak in faith. He's not asking this in a negative way. He's asking this in a positive way. And we can see that. I mean, we can see how questions could be negative or positive just depending on how they're asked, right? I mean, is he hopelessly saying, what are you going to give me? You know, how is this going to happen? No. Just a short side trip. Because I think it's important here that we understand this. Luke chapter 1. It's a very well-known passage. Zacharias, the older man, the priest, he's going to have a son named John the Baptist. And Gabriel comes to him to give him the good news. You're going to have a baby. And Zacharias asks a question. But the issue here is that he asks his question not in faith, but doubting. How in the world can this possibly be? So the angel says to him in verse 13, do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Then verse 18, Zacharias said to the angel, how will I know this for certain? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years. Now this is a negative question. The motivation in his heart behind this question is negative, and he's rebuked for it. He's disciplined for it. The angel answered and said, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to bring this good news. And behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time. Alright? It's not my cleverness that figured out here that Zacharias had the wrong attitude. It's the Scripture that said that he did not believe. He did not accept the Word of God as it was given by faith. And so he's disciplined, as a father will discipline his child. Now, same chapter, same angel, same message. Gabriel comes to Mary, says, there's a baby on the way. And we go through the message here. I said same message. It's all right, it's a little bit different, but same message. There's a baby on the way. And you will conceive in your womb, verse 31, and bear a son, and he will be great, verse 32, and so forth. And then Mary said to the angel, verse 34, how can this be since I am a virgin? Okay? Now she has a question. But is she struck silent? Is she condemned? Does the angel say that you asked this with the lack of your faith, that you didn't believe? No. She did believe. She believed that it was going to happen, but she was asking, well, how is this going to happen? I believe it's going to happen, but how? And so she's not struck silent. So he gives her the how. Well, this is how. The Holy Spirit's going to come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. So she's given the how. She was not doubting the promise. She was asking for the how. And that's what we have here with Abraham. He is not doubting the promise. But he's just
wondering about the how. How is this going to come about? It's not going to be Ishmael. It's not going to be... of course, Ishmael's not born yet until chapter 16. It's not going to be Eleazar of Damascus. Who's it going to be? How's this going to work? He's not doubting the promise, but he's asking for more information. So inquiring of the Lord is based upon previously revealed truth, and that is so important. Satan and the pagans of this world have their, what they call their equivalent of this, the diviners, divination, the fortune tellers, the soothsayers, those that are peering into dark, forbidden arts and powers to try to determine information. But they're trying to determine future information. They're trying to determine information that has not previously been revealed. They're trying to search for hidden secret things. Inquiring of the Lord is asking about previously revealed truth and asking for the Lord to reveal what He will reveal. Big important differences. Right, the second thing we observe in this text, which is subpoint B, is that there is an immediate verbal reply. There is an immediate verbal reply. Abraham asks this question in verses 2 and 3, and then in verse 4 we have an immediate verbal reply. The word of the Lord came to him saying, "This man will not be your heir." So inquiring of the Lord brought about an immediate verbal reply. Now we have prayer today, and we ask the Lord questions today, but we do not receive immediate verbal replies. There is no more burning bush. There is no more booming voice out of the heaven saying, Bob, you must marry Sharon, and you will have four children, and you will name the first one Bob, and you will name the second one Alethea. We don't have those voices. Immediate verbal replies. See. Abraham had that here. And we'll see that repeatedly throughout the Old Testament. Alright? Immediate verbal reply. It's no longer needed today, and we'll get into why we no longer have it today, and what replaces verbal replies. Why they needed it then, but we don't need it today. Alright? Thirdly, it's a direct verbal conversation. Inquiring of the Lord was a direct verbal conversation. Abraham actually is just conversing with the Lord here as if he's his friend, and he is his friend. Abraham's called the friend of God in this conversation in chapter 17. Verse 3, Abram fell on his face and God talked with him, saying, they were talking. Conversation. And verse 17 and following, they get the back and forth here between Abraham and the Lord. Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, "Will a child be born to a man 100 years old, and will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And again, is he laughing in a negative way? Is he laughing with a lack of faith? No. He's laughing in faith. He just thinks this is the funniest thing in the world. He just thinks it's so funny that God's going to take a 100-year-old man and a 90-year-old woman, He's going to give them a baby, and He's going to provide the seed of the woman through such an amazing thing. And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." But God said, "No, but Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I will bless him, and will make him fruitful, will multiply him exceedingly." So this conversation is going back and forth, conversation with the Lord. Back and forth, conversation with the Lord. Do you have conversations with the Lord? Talk with him in your prayers? All right? Then, the fourth issue here, inquiring of the Lord determined what the Lord's will was. We spent some time on this. I want to make sure we don't lose you before we move on past this ground. Determined what the Lord's will was. But it also had the potential for asking that something could become the Lord's will. For asking what could become the Lord's will. See. First of all, it determined what the Lord's will was. Like, should I pursue them or should I not? David would ask that. The Philistines are retreating. Lord, should I go up after them or should I remain? And the Lord would say, "Go up after them, for I have delivered them into your hand." See? And there's inquiring of the Lord, asking for the Lord's will, which is a primary way in which inquiring of the Lord occurred. But it could also make a request and ask for something to become the Lord's will. For something to become the Lord's will. And in Genesis 18, Abraham is asking for the deliverance of Sodom to become the Lord's will. For the deliverance of Sodom to become the Lord's will. If there are 50 righteous, will you spare the city? Can you make that your will? He knows from the beginning that it's the will of God. He's going to go down there and destroy it. But he's asking, if there are 50 righteous in the city, can it become your will to spare that city?
Can it become that will to spare that city? And here we have the concepts of what are God's directive wills? What are His permissive wills? What does He have to achieve? And then what in what areas does He have flexibility in permissive will? So the issue there in Genesis 18, we went through, you talk the Lord down from 50 to 45, 40, 30, 20, 10. And all of the possibilities. Could this be your will? Could this be your will? Now, clearly, there are prayers that we might pray in our carnality that are absolutely not the will of God. Absolutely not the will of God. Dear Lord, I pray that... I put this. Fellow that I worked with, just totally in love with a married woman, and praying that she would leave her husband so that he could marry her. All right, well, gee. What do you think about that? There's a will of God issue, all right? Prayers that are clearly not in the will of God, like the book of James talks about, like Scripture elsewhere deals with. Clearly, He's not going to change under a permissive will concept and say, well, okay, here, we'll do this. Say, and like the Lord Jesus Christ, if it is at all possible, let this cup pass me by. Now, He immediately recognized, He says, look, this is not a permissive will issue. He knew it couldn't be. That's why He had to follow that up immediately with, nevertheless, not my will but thine be done. But you see, that's what He's doing. When He understands the directive will, and He prays considering the permissive will and saying, if it's at all possible, dealing with possibilities, but then ultimately you have to surrender to what the will of God is when there are no possibilities, when there is no room in permissive will for any of this, you understand. So, that's an interesting aspect to inquiring of the Lord. It's portrayed here in Genesis 18, and it's very applicable in our prayer life. Very applicable in our prayers, in the requests that we make. Say, Lord, if it could be Your will, let such and such happen. This is our desire. This is our request. If it could be in Your will, if it can be a part of Your permissive will that does not conflict with Your directive will, then let this happen. See. All right, and then finally we wrapped up Abraham by looking at that tree that he planted in Genesis 21:33, and that there was a place that he had established a location for the Gentiles, for the Philistines to come to his location for the purpose of calling upon the Lord, Genesis 21:33. See, not just anyone had that privilege. Not just anyone could inquire of the Lord. Abraham had that privilege. He had that access. See. Well, when I was in the military, I was all accustomed to ID cards and access privileges and various levels of security. And if you had a particular access card, you could get into a particular facility, but you couldn't get further in, see. And various levels could get various places and so forth. It's a matter of authorization and security. Not everyone was authorized in the Old Testament times to inquire of the Lord. God blessed that access and that privilege to His prophets. He did so here for Abraham and the Philistines here in this chapter, in chapter 21, Abimelech and Phicol, they had to go to him. Oftentimes in the Old Testament, Samuel would be the seer. He would be the one who would set up his headquarters there, and they would have to go to him to inquire of the Lord. In the time that we're looking at here in 1 Samuel 21 and 22 with King Saul, they had to go to the tabernacle and inquire of the Lord there. Talk to the priest. The priest had that access. The high priest had the Urim and Thummim, and we'll see that here next. So not just anybody could do this. Understand that. Which also makes it a blessing that we have in our priesthood, that we all have access to the Father. We all are entered in within that veil. We all have confidence to approach the throne of grace. We don't need an intermediary to stand in between us and God. It's a tremendous blessing that we have. All right. Then we looked at Rebekah, which was the first recorded explicit inquiry of the Lord. Remember we mentioned that with Abraham, the verb sha'al, to inquire, actually never occurs in the narrative of chapter 15 or elsewhere. The first use of sha'al, to inquire, actually occurs in Genesis 25:22, and it is the use of Rebekah. Again, it was based upon a previous answer to prayer, previously revealed truth, and again it received an immediate verbal reply. So our second point of study dealt with Rebekah in Genesis 25:22. Thirdly, where we left off, the wilderness wanderings. During the Exodus and the wilderness wanderings, Moses and Aaron were the primary designated officials to inquire of the Lord. Moses and Aaron were the primary designated officials to inquire of the Lord. If an Israelite, say Bob from the tribe of Zebulun, wanted to inquire of the Lord for something, he just couldn't do it himself. He had to go to Aaron. He had to go to Moses. Or after Aaron died, he had to go to Eleazar. He had to go to the high priest with the Urim and the Thummim in his breastplate. He himself could not inquire of the Lord. He could pray. Don't get that wrong. He could pray. Any believer can pray. But inquiring of the Lord where you have direct immediate attention, direct immediate verbal replies, no. Not anybody could do that. Anybody could pray. Don't get me wrong on that. I should have mentioned that some time back. All right? Moses and Aaron were the designated officials to inquire. And at first this was overwhelming. Exodus 18:15. Moses was just being buried. Talk about being buried in work. Y'all don't know anything about that, do you? Being buried in work. You've never ever been buried in work. Okay, this is something we all understand. This is testing common to man. We know what this is like. We know when there is just too much piled on top of us. And yet we can be thankful that the Lord is faithful, does not test us beyond that which we're able to bear. He didn't test Moses beyond what Moses was able to bear. He sent Moses, a wise father-in-law, to give him some advice. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, comes to him, and Moses says, "The people come to me to inquire of God." And this is it was overwhelming. Verse 14, when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, "What is this thing that you are doing for the people? Why do you alone sit as judge, and all the people stand about you from morning until evening?" Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a dispute, he comes to me, and I judge between a man and his neighbor, and make known the statutes of God and his laws." And Moses' father-in-law said to him, "The thing you are doing is not good. You will surely wear out. You will surely wear out both yourself and these people who are with you, for the task is too heavy for you. You cannot do it alone." All right? We've got to be careful about being worn out. And Moses was, we call it burnout today. Moses was going to be burned out. "Now listen to me, I will give you counsel, and God be with you. You be the people's representative before God, and you bring the disputes to God. Then teach them the statutes and the laws, and make known to them the way in which they are to walk and the work they are to do. So teach them. Furthermore, you shall select out of all the people able men who fear God, men of truth, those who hate dishonest gain, and you shall place these over them as leaders of thousands, of hundreds, fifties, and tens. Let them judge the people at all times, and let it be that every major dispute they will bring to you, but every minor dispute they themselves will judge." Why? Because they have the teaching. "So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you." And this is remarkable. And this was our second point. Increased teaching will decrease the need for inquiring of the Lord. Increased teaching will reduce the need for inquiring of the Lord. Remember, it was based upon previously revealed truth anyway. It was requesting additional information. It was requesting more information. It was requesting additional details, clarifying issues in the will of God. So it was based on revealed truth anyway. So more teaching, more revealed truth, lessens the need for inquiring of the Lord. Lessens the need for inquiring of the Lord. Which is why, I'm a little ahead of myself here, but which is why you'll understand by the time we get to the church age, by the time we get to today, and you talk about increased teaching, we have the complete Word of God. We have the mind of Christ. We have the Word of God as revealed in the canon of Scriptures. We have the most teaching of any generation that's ever come. We have the teaching. Why we don't have the inquiring today, and we'll deal with that. Increased teaching reduces the need. Thirdly, we saw that Aaron had the Urim and the Thummim that were given to him as devices for his inquiries to the Lord. And the scripture references there, Exodus 28:30, Numbers 27:21. These were his devices. Stones, evidently, stones that were placed within the pocket of the breast piece that he could reach in to determine the will of God by which stone he pulled out. Moses didn't need those devices. Moses was blessed to inquire of the Lord face to face. And I again relate that to our present relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ as a face to face relationship with Him. We have that confidence to enter within the veil. We're seated at His right hand. We're in a face to face relationship with Jesus Christ right now. What a blessing that is.
And here, once again, just like in each case that we've seen, we have immediate verbal replies. Immediate verbal replies. Numbers 9, verses 6 and 8, and Numbers 27, verse 5. Immediate verbal replies. Numbers 9. Verses 6 and 8. Moses therefore said to them, "Wait, and I will listen to what the Lord will command concerning you." Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, this is immediate verbal replies. All right. We move on now to the Gentiles. Gentile prophets also had the privilege of inquiring of God. And we already saw how the Philistines had to come to Abraham. But was that always the case? Were there ever instances where there were Gentile prophets who had ministry to Gentiles? Gentile prophets also had the privilege of inquiring of God, Numbers 22:8. When God chose to extend that privilege, I should say. Numbers 22:8. Gentile prophets. I think we've really neglected a very important area of Scripture by neglecting the study of the Gentiles during the dispensation of the Jews. And what is the deal with Jethro? He was a priest of Midian. He was a Midianite. He was a Gentile. But he was a priest. And God used him to minister to Moses. So what kind of a priest was he? What kind of priest was Melchizedek? He was a Gentile. What kind of a priest was Job? He was a Gentile. I think we've neglected a lot of the Gentiles. What about Uriah the Hittite? He was a Gentile and a godly man. See, God didn't just abandon all the Gentiles during the 2,000 years of the Jewish age. We understand that. What about Gentile prophets? Gentile prophets also had the privilege of inquiring of God. Numbers 22:8. Let's turn to Numbers 22. Take a look at this mysterious Balaam. Numbers 22. Balaam's a difficult character. Numbers 22. And I've had pastors that I know and respect and trust and listen to and learn from through the years that absolutely are convinced that Balaam was a believer. And I've had pastors that I've learned from and trust and respect and believe and I've learned from over the years that absolutely are convinced that Balaam was an unbeliever. And I respect each of these men. I'm convinced Balaam was a believer. The sons of Israel journeyed and camped in the plains of Moab beyond the Jordan opposite Jericho. Now Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. So Moab was in great fear because of the people, for they were numerous, and Moab was in dread of the sons of Israel. Moab said to the elders of Midian, "Now this horde will lick up all that is around us as the ox licks up the grass of the field." And Balak, the son of Zippor, was king of Moab at that time. So he sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor at Pethor, which is near the river in the land of the sons of his people, to call him, saying, "Behold, a people came out of Egypt. Behold, they cover the surface of the land, and they are living opposite me. Now therefore, please come, curse this people for me, since they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I may be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land. For I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed." Now here is Balaam, and this is his ministry. This is his reputation. He is known far and wide. He is known by this king. He is known by this Moabite king, and that his blessings are blessings and his cursings are curses. And there's a whole study there. So the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the fees for divination. The fees for divination. Okay? Now remember, along with the legitimate prophets of God were all these diviners, these enchanters, these charlatans, these practicers of witchcraft and sorcery and so forth. They were all over Egypt, all over Babylon. Daniel encountered all those guys over there in Babylon, all over the place, and it was a very profitable way to live. They made a lot of money on their divining, on their soothsaying, and so forth. And this was Balaam's operation as well. Balaam received money for his services. Now, before we get too negative on that, remember, it's Scripture that describes that as being negative. It's the book of Jude, it's 2 Peter that talks about, for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam. That when money becomes your orientation, it's the wrong orientation. But then you flip that coin, and on the other hand, you see that the laborer is worthy of his hire. And you do know that the ox is worthy, and you do know that that they brought offerings and brought gifts to Samuel when he was the seer. They brought gifts to the prophets to support them.
the priesthood was worthy of their support and so forth. So there was a legitimate function in which prophets or seers were supported and did receive gifts from the people that came to inquire. We're not knocking him for taking the gifts, but we're knocking him because that was his motivation, not serving the Lord. His motivation was the gift. So he said to them in verse 8, "Spend the night here, and I will bring word back to you as the Lord may speak to me." And the leaders of Moab stayed with Balaam. All right? Now, this is positive. This is good. Balaam is not going to just give word out and say, "Oh yeah, I'll go cursing for you." He says, "First, I've got to go inquire of the Lord." Very important. If he was just gone off and said, "Okay, yeah, I'll do it," without inquiring of the Lord first, he would have been wrong. I learned something this morning. Jerry Williams pointed this out to me in the prayer meeting. And it came in 2 Samuel when he wants to build a temple. And David's looking around. He figures he's living in a nice house. And the tabernacle's falling apart. And the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within 10 curtains." Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you." And Nathan ever bothered to inquire of the Lord. And so that night, Nathan had a real rough night's sleep. Because that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan saying, "Don't do this. Go and say to my servant David, thus says the Lord." So Nathan failed in that. And that's our introduction to Nathan, by the way. Failed, the first time we ever see Nathan, failed to inquire of the Lord before he would pronounce something to his king. Here is Balaam, who says, "Can't give you any word yet. I've got to inquire of the Lord." So, as far as first impressions goes, we have a better first impression of Balaam than we had a first impression of Nathan. And yet we know Nathan was a godly man. Alright. So, he says, "Wait here, I will bring word back to you as the Lord may speak to me." And the leaders of Moab stayed with Balaam. Then God came to Balaam and said, "Who are these men with you?" See, Balaam can legitimately inquire of the Lord. And he gets verbal replies. And he's involved in conversation back and forth. "Who are these men with you?" Balaam said to God, "Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent word to me." And he explains the work here. And God says to Balaam, verse 12, "Do not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed." So Balaam arose in the morning and said to Balak, "Sorry. No deal. Go back to your land, for the Lord has refused to let me go with you." And again, first impression's positive, second impression's positive. Balaam is doing real well here. Then Balak again. Okay, so verse 14, "The leaders of Moab arose and went to Balak and said, Balaam refused to come with us. Then Balak again sent leaders more numerous and more distinguished than the former. They came to Balaam and said to him, Thus says Balak, the king of Zippor, let nothing, I beg you, hinder you from coming to me. For I will indeed honor you richly, and I will do whatever you say. Please come then, curse this people for me." They're writing a blank check, is how we say it today. Name your price, whatever you want. I will honor you richly. Only come. Now here is where Balaam fails. "Balaam replied to the servant of Balak, Though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not do anything, either small or great, contrary to the command of the Lord my God." Sounds good. Now, please, you also stay here tonight, and I will find out what else the Lord will speak to me. What else the Lord will speak to me. See. Tell you what, just spend the night. I'll go back and I'll ask again. Maybe there's something else. Maybe there's something more. Maybe he'll change his mind. I'll ask again. See. And we have 2 Peter and we have Jude to tell us that it was the money that he just didn't want to miss out on. And so, he goes to the Lord a second time. And we've already seen, how far are we going to get when we go to the Lord and we're asking for something that we know is not his will? Because he told us it wasn't his will. I mean, if David inquires of the Lord and the Philistines are retreating and David says, "Lord, should I go up after them or should I stay here?" And the Lord says, "Go up after them, for I've delivered you into their hands." What would happen if David inquires a second time? To say, "Lord, are you sure about that? Is there anything else you wanted to tell me? Maybe I should stay here one day and then go up tomorrow?" You understand, when you inquire of the Lord and you're given your answer and you know the will of God directly, then you have no business going and inquiring of the Lord the second time and saying, "Well, what else is he going to say? Maybe there's something else. Maybe there's a loophole." It's like a lawyer, you know? Maybe there's something else written in the fine print we can use. We can work with this. Okay? And it's evil. And so that's why, and part of this gets confusing. People read through this and say, "What in the world? Because he goes back the second time, and he's not pleasing in the sight of the Lord. He goes back the second time, and we know from Jude to 2 Peter it was for the money. And that's why God tells him in verse 20, if the men have come to call you, rise up and go with them, but only the word which I speak to you shall you do. He tells Balaam to go. And did God change his mind just because Balaam asked a second time? No. God still has no intention whatsoever to curse this people. But God is going to express some wrath. God is going to express some discipline. God's going to teach this smart alecky prophet here a good lesson. He's going to use the donkey to do it. All right? And so he tells him, all right, go. And so he goes. And we know how that story ends. But anyway, there is the example of a Gentile prophet who had that privilege of inquiring of the Lord. And the issue's there. And we know how the chapter ends and how the donkey sees the Lord but Balaam can't, and how Balaam is being disciplined. Balaam is being disciplined. And God, when God inflicts his judgment upon an unbeliever, he does so in a manner to lead them to repentance. But when God expresses his discipline upon a believer, it is instructive and it is corrective. Like when he disciplines you and I. It's instructive and it's corrective. It's designed to instruct us. It's designed to correct us. What he's doing here with Balaam is instructive and corrective. Again, part of my reasoning for accepting Balaam as a believer. All right. So Gentile prophets. The fifth thing we want to recognize. God revokes this privilege. He's the one that extends the privilege. He is free to revoke it. God revoked the privilege of inquiry as an expression of divine discipline. God revoked the privilege of inquiry as an expression of divine discipline. That's something we don't have to worry about, because we always have access to the Father. We always have access through the veil at the throne of grace. Our privileges are never revoked. Just like we never lose the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit indwells the believer, and we never lose that indwelling. We can reject the filling, but we never lose the indwelling. God cannot deny himself. In the Old Testament, though, the Holy Spirit could come upon a person, and the Holy Spirit could leave a person, could come and go. There was not a universal indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament times. And these privileges were revoked as an expression of divine discipline. 1 Samuel, these examples are the example of King Saul. In 1 Samuel 14, remember, Saul had a good start. Saul had a great start. Saul was filled with the Spirit. Saul prophesied with the school of the prophets. Saul was a man of faith. Saul would inquire of the Lord, and Saul would go up and have great victory over the Philistines and his enemies that he was fighting. Saul had a wonderful start. But Saul fell into sin. Saul got prideful. Saul started defying the Lord with different things. And in chapter 14, we see here in verse 37, Saul inquired of God, "Shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into the hand of Israel?" But he did not answer him on that day. His inquiring privileges were revoked. And it's a watermark, a benchmark, we say, in the ministry or life of Saul, that this event came about. And I think that's really another large part about what made him so resentful over David, was that David had this privilege. Chapter 28 is much later. In fact, it's very close to his death. And in chapter 28, it came about in those days that the Philistines gathered their armed camps for war to fight against Israel, and Achish said to David, "Know assuredly that you will go out with me in the camp, you and your men." David at this point is a captain of the Philistine armies. David said to Achish, "Very well, you shall know that your servant can do." And Achish said to David, "Very well, I'll make you my bodyguard for life." And so Achish, the Philistine here, is saying, "You know I'm going to war against Israel. And you know you swore to serve me. You know, how are you going to handle this, David? How are you going to fight your own people?" And David said, "I promised you." In any event, Samuel was dead, and all Israel had lamented him and buried him in Ramah, his own city. And Saul had removed from the land those who were the mediums and spiritists.
So the Philistines gathered together and came and camped in Shunem, and Saul gathered all Israel together, and they camped in Gilboa. When Saul saw the camp of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. When Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer, either by dreams, or by Urim, or by prophets. See, his privileges were totally revoked, and not even a priest could intercede for him, and not even a prophet could intercede for him. God was not speaking to Saul. Kind of like when the elders of Israel came to Ezekiel, there in the exile. And he said, shall I be inquired of by you? I will not be inquired of by you. And that's the busy signal that Saul's getting here at this time. Saul keeps trying to dial up to heaven, and he's getting a busy signal. So, Saul has to resort to worldly methods. His motivation behind this goes and finds a witch, a medium. He's got to consult with her, because God's not answering him. Isn't that evil? We'll talk about that here in a moment. But privileges can be revoked. And again, we find this as a contrast between then and now, and our wonderful privileges now that we have access to the Father through the Son, confidence to enter through that veil, not a hint, not a word, not a breath of any possibility that access can be revoked, and we know it can't. Nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. And so there we are. Perfect access, perfect fellowship, perfect opportunities there to inquire of the Lord. So they could be revoked in Old Testament times. The sixth point, which this leads right into here, because we're in 1 Samuel 28, but inquiry can also be made to satanic sources for information. Inquiry can also be made to satanic sources for information. But such evil is always an abomination in God's eyes. Inquiry can also be made to satanic sources for information. But such evil is always an abomination in God's eyes. And a lot of scripture references on this. Isaiah 8, verse 19. 1 Chronicles 10, verses 13 and 14. Leviticus 20, verse 27. And Deuteronomy 18, verses 10 through 12. Isaiah chapter 8, and verse 18. 1 Chronicles 10, verses 13 and 14. Leviticus 20, 27. And Deuteronomy 18, verses 10 through 12. Inquiry can also be made to satanic sources for information, but such evil is always an abomination in God's eyes. Remember, the demons are the fallen angels are intelligent beings, geniuses. Satan's a genius, and he's been around for longer than man's been around. I mean, and he has access to information that we don't have access to. He can see things through his agents and his minions and his network of couriers that we can't see. And so you get these things going on, you know. All these things, these psychics that can supposedly see what card you're holding and so forth. Well, how tough is it for in the invisible spirit world of the demons and the fallen angels to see what those things are and impart that information to a demon-possessed medium or spiritist, say? And that's just a natural explanation beyond, you know, what charlatans and folks can do with hidden cameras and microphones and all kinds of other gimmicks and things like that. I mean, there's technological ways to put on those kind of charades, but there are very real demonic ways to put on those kind of charades, and it's happening all the time, and it's happening more and more. You can get information from demonic sources. And this world is getting more and more caught up into that. Austin's getting more and more caught up into that, into the witchcraft and into the demonism and into the finding out of information. And the Lord absolutely prohibited it. Now we saw Saul here consulting the witch in this passage, but Isaiah 8, this is kind of a scrambled order of these texts, and I had a reason for wanting to go through them in this order. Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 19. Because I think this just describes the whole issue with a bottom line kind of idea. When they say to you, consult the mediums and the spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? I mean, what are you really thinking here? Shouldn't you really be consulting God, the living God, the God who redeemed you, the God who loves you? What are you thinking when you're consulting these mediums and their spiritists? I thought that was a good foundational verse to kind of get us started on this.
you know, what does God think on that? You know. 1 Chronicles 10, verses 13 and 14. This is the chronicler, the historian. Maybe it was Ezra. We don't know who wrote Chronicles. Ezra is the leading suspect. Years later, writing in remembrance of the evil of Saul's reign. He was not a contemporary. Which he did not keep, and also because he asked counsel of a medium making inquiry of it, and did not inquire of the Lord. Therefore he killed him and turned the kingdom to David, the son of Jesse. There were a lot of things that Saul did in his life that were sinful. There were a lot of things that put him under God's divine discipline. But it was the consulting of the witch of Endor that initiated the sentence of death. It was consulting, the inquiring of Satan rather than inquiring of God, that initiated the sin and the death. And it's very rapidly after 1 Samuel 28 there, and where he inquires of the Lord, to where he ends up dead. I mean, it's... I'll turn back here. First Samuel 28 is when he's doing that, and then not much longer, and 1 Samuel comes to an end, chapter 31. And Saul is, and his sons are killed. All right, we also have Leviticus 20, verse 27, and Deuteronomy 18, both passages in the law that absolutely prohibited this kind of activity. Leviticus 20, 27. Now a man or a woman who is a medium or a spiritist shall surely be put to death. They shall be stoned with stones, their blood guiltiness is upon them. Pretty straightforward. Death penalty for your activity. And Deuteronomy 18, verses 10 through 12. I was turning the wrong direction there for a moment. Leviticus, Numbers, then Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 10 through 12. When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, you shall not learn to imitate the detestable things of those nations. They were into demonism in a very big way. They were into witchcraft, sorcery, demonism. The fallen angels that had bred with their women and made the giants of the land. Satan was doing everything he could to keep Israel from ever getting out of Egypt and ever getting back into the land that he promised. And so he filled the land with giants, you know, Goliath and his family, and filled the land with demons and all of these sorcerers and spiritists. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire. That was actually a ritual of the pagan Canaanites as they sacrificed their children to Molech in order to gain the power that they would need for their powerful curses and spells. One who uses divination. That's what we talk about when you're looking for information that was not previously revealed. You're trying to divine. Let's see, this is Wednesday, and so we've got a lottery drawing tonight. And let's see, there's six balls, and I can see the number 14, and I can see, I mean, it's evil. That's what we're dealing with divination. All right? One who practices witchcraft. That is an inscriber, one that writes curses, and one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, one who casts a spell, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. I think he's pretty much got every category covered here. Don't you think? pretty much every aspect of astrology and witchcraft and the occult imaginable is covered here in these terms. For whoever does these things is detestable to the Lord. Now, we really need, in our society, in our generation, we really need to recognize the Lord and what His opinion is on things. Because there are things that are to Him detestable, things that are to Him abominations. And yet the world would have us say that, no, you have to tolerate that. You have to show respect. You have to accept this activity. God says He detests it. So what am I going to do? Have the world's viewpoint or God's viewpoint? Whoever does these things is detestable to the Lord, and because of these detestable things, the Lord your God will drive them out before you. They are going to be destroyed. All right. So it can also be made to satanic sources for information. And also, nowhere in this text or anywhere else in the Scripture does it say that these things aren't real. Does it say that these things don't work? Because they are real. They do work. The satanic powers, the satanic information, the curses, all the things of demonism is very real. And we want to recognize that. Scripture never doubts the reality of it. It simply prohibits the activity of it. Never doubting the reality. So be aware of that. Alright. We got a few more here. We've already seen Saul. There's another king that did this. King Ahaziah. You ever heard of King Ahaziah? He decided he was going to inquire of Beelzebub instead of inquiring of the Lord. And so, just like Saul, here's a wicked king. King Ahaziah. 2 Kings chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. 2 Kings chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Now Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. And Ahaziah fell through the lattice in his upper chamber, which was in Samaria, and became ill. So he sent messengers and said to them, "Go, inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I will recover from this sickness." See, not going to inquire of the Lord. Inquiring of the Lord means that he has to go down to the southern kingdom. He has to go to Jerusalem. He's not going to do any of that. We'll stay here in the northern kingdom. We've got gods up here. We can take care of this. We'll go send a messenger here to inquire of Ekron, Beelzebub, rather, the god of Ekron, whether I will require from this sickness. But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, "Arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them." See, this is the fun thing. If you're a prophet, and God just takes hold of you and says, "Oh, there's some messengers on the way. I want you to meet them there." You know, you got the information. "Go to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, 'Is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed where you have gone up, but you shall surely die.'" Then Elijah departed. All right? End of ministry. What a message. You have the chance to inquire of the Lord, but you are deliberately choosing to reject Him and inquire of Beelzebub. No. They would go through long periods of drought. They would go through long periods where there were no prophets, no seers, no inquiring of the Lord. They would go through long periods of drought. In fact, the 400 silent years between the Old and New Testament was exactly that. But even before that, there were long periods of drought, divine judgment. God talks about famine that He sends upon a land, not a famine of food or bread, but a famine of the Word. And He did that on ancient Israel, and He does that on nations today. A famine on the Word, a shortage of teachers, a shortage of true teaching in Bible teaching churches. The hand of God's wrath upon a land. So there weren't always prophets available. Normally, if they were serving Him and worshiping Him, then there would be lots of prophets available. But the more they rejected Him, the fewer and fewer prophets there were. And there would be long spans where that would be in drought. And I will do a search during our break, because there is a very specific verse that addresses that, but I can't think of it at the moment. I will do a search during the break, and we'll have that for you. So here's Ahaziah. And really, it's a black and white issue. "Choose you this day whom you will serve," is what Joshua says. It's a black and white issue. Who are you going to serve? Who are you looking to for guidance? Because if you're not looking to the Lord and seeking the Lord's will for your life, then by default, you are looking to Satan. You are looking to his world system, his agents, his emissaries, to him in one degree or another. It's black and white. And God is personally offended by that. He's hurt by that. He is the husband whose wife has been unfaithful, and it hurts. See. Kind of like, we were eating some of Bethel's bread at dinner the other night. And all the kids were just saying, oh, this is just the greatest bread in the whole world, the greatest bread we've ever had. I said, well, you know, your mom makes some pretty good bread too, their children. And of course, Sharon was sitting right there at the table. And then Sharon said, no, I know Ethel's is a lot better than mine. She admits that too. If she had her preference, she'd eat Ethel's bread over her own also. But you see, something like that could very easily hurt a woman, could hurt somebody. That I did that growing up. Every time I came home from my buddy Ken and Darren Krause, every time I came home from their house, I kept going on and on. What a wonderful cook Mrs. Krause was. What a wonderful cook, and all this great food that Mrs. Krause made for us. And on and on and on. And I was insulting my mother. Because every single time without fail, my comments coming home from the Krauses was what wonderful meals that Mrs. Krause was cooking. So, you know, you learn that pretty young. You learn that. And so you have it. You know. Sharon asked Gary to come over and fix some plumbing in our bathroom, and you know, I'm not offended at all. I could be, you know, but it helps if you have a little humility and realize that you couldn't plumb anything, you know. So that's what needs to happen. All right, but here's the Lord, and He says, "Is it that there is no king? Is it that there is no God?" In verse 3, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Beelzebub, the God of Ekron? I mean, just, what are we talking about here? Why are you inquiring in such a manner? The eighth point, believers who have defiled themselves through idolatry have forfeited their rights to divine inquiry. Kind of goes along with what we had under point 6. I mean, under point 5, how they can be revoked. This describes how that revocation occurs. Believers who have defiled themselves through idolatry have forfeited their rights to divine inquiry. Believers who have defiled themselves through idolatry have forfeited their rights to divine inquiry. And by the way, even though we never lose our access, if we are carnal, are our prayers going to be heard? We haven't lost our access. We still have the right to be there. But He's not going to listen. He's not going to listen because of our carnality, because of our sinfulness. Ezekiel chapter 20 and verse 31 is the text I made reference to earlier when the elders of Israel came to Ezekiel and tried to inquire of the Lord by Ezekiel. And so Ezekiel spoke to the Lord, and the Lord said, no, I'm not talking to them. Ezekiel chapter 20 and verse 31. When you offer your gifts, when you cause, see, they were defiled. Verse 30, therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, will you defile yourselves after the manner of your fathers and play the harlot after their detestable things? When you offer your gifts, when you cause your sons to pass through the fire, you are defiling yourselves with all your idols to this day. And shall I be inquired of by you, O house of Israel? I mean, they had adopted the pagan practices. They're sacrificing their children. They're casting all these spells. They're doing all these things. And then they want to turn around and go ask Ezekiel to inquire of the Lord for them? No way. Who do you think you are? What, you know, not like this. Not in your defilement. As I live, and this is a vow. This is the language of a vow. As I live, the statement of eternity, because He lives forever. But as I live, declares the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you. That is a powerful statement. Because you have, as I pointed out when we taught this in Ezekiel, you have a God who cannot lie, and He takes a vow to say, I will not be inquired of by you. That's a powerful statement. A God who cannot lie, who takes a vow. All right, then we have 1 John chapter 5, verses 18 through 21. New Testament now. 1 John 5, passage that will always be near and dear to my heart. The passage my mother used when she led me to Christ. 1 John chapter 5. Verses 18 through 21. We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. Now this verse takes a lot of work. We know we've done this work before. That when we're sinning, it's not our new nature that's sinning, it's our old flesh that we have chosen to go back and submit ourselves to. We know that we are of God, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. We know this. Do we know this? Do we know that we are behind enemy lines? Do we know that we're aliens and strangers? Do we know that we're in a hostile environment? The whole world, the entire cosmos, lies in the power of the evil one. This is Satan's domain, Satan's realm. This is what makes our prayers so much more important. This is why we have to keep ourselves clean so that we have access to the throne of grace in prayer. That we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So we have a whole lot of need. But if we don't keep ourselves clean, if we defile ourselves with idolatry and we lose the access that we have in prayer, then how are we going to hold up in this world that belongs to Satan? When the Lord was telling Peter, saying, "Peter, Peter, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat," what was the solution there? It was prayer. "But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and when you return, strengthen your brothers." Prayer is what keeps us going here in this world of conflict. And if we defile ourselves with these idols, we're not going to have that access. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. Now, do we inquire of the Lord in this dispensation? No. We have understanding. We have the Word of God completed, revealed, that we are to study and learn and understand. Here is this understanding. He has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is in true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Much better than inquiring is being in Him and knowing Him. Much better than inquiring. And yet, you see how the book ends. How does the chapter end? "Little children, guard yourselves from idols." Because that idolatry is going to derail the whole thing. That idolatry is going to defile you. It is going to knock you out of fellowship. You're going to lose your prayer life. You're going to lose your knowledge. You're not dwelling in Him. You're dwelling on the world. You're dwelling on your problems. Your mind's not dwelling on the things that are excellent and worthy of praise. Your mind's dwelling on all the evil, all the problems, all the struggles you're going through. Guard yourselves from idols. It's an important passage there in 18 through 21. And you may have to read through it a few times to see the connection there with verse 20, because it doesn't specifically spell out inquiry. But remember, we no longer have inquiries. This is our privilege. This is our blessing to be in Christ and to have the knowledge of His will with all spiritual wisdom and insight. All right. There are a couple more issues to deal with here, 9 and 10. And 10 has two subpoints. But we are at our time for break. So I will not do point 9 yet. And we'll save that for the next hour, for the next service. Shall we pray? Father, we do thank You for the truth of Your Word. We thank You for the privilege and blessing that we have to be in Christ. The privilege and blessing we have to be filled with all knowledge of Your will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Father, I thank You that You fill us with these things. I thank You that You provide these things, that this is our privilege, this is our access. So Father, challenge believers to live their life in a godly manner. Challenge believers, Father, to keep themselves stained from the world and defiled from idols. Keep us, Father, qualified to bear fruit, to bear much fruit, for the glory of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it is in His name that we pray this morning. Amen. For our second session, this is our 20-minute session. And we'd like to take questions normally at this session, and also to kind of wrap up what we did last hour and get ready for next week. There was a question asked earlier about, did they always have prophets around? Was it, how common was it, and so forth? And the reference I couldn't think of was 1 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 1. And probably if I would have thought about it long enough, I would have realized it had to do with the boy Samuel, and I would have found it very quickly. But 1 Samuel 3:1, I looked at that during our break. And it says, "The boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord before Eli, and word from the Lord was rare in those days. Visions were infrequent. So they went through periods of time where there was not a whole lot of word from the Lord. Not a whole lot of inquiries. The people of Israel were, for the most part, ignoring God. And so God was, for the most part, not sending them any messages. And just a handful. And as in the case here, Samuel, and then he starts to send him a little bit more. There's a school of prophets, and he's going to send him, of course, the kings, Saul and David and Solomon and so forth. But they went through periods of time in their history when that was not as common as it was at other times. And 1 Samuel 3:1 is a direct reference to that. Do we have any other questions this morning? Anything that we've covered so far? Anything that we've dealt with yet this morning? It was good questions right before the break, dealing with witchcraft and sorcery. That stuff is very real. Scripture never describes it as not being real, but recognize that the power behind it is no power at all compared to the power behind you and I, compared to the power that strengthens us and keeps us secure. There's no power of Satan's that can touch us, see? And when Satan desires to touch somebody, he has to go get permission first, like when he went to the Lord and demanded permission to afflict Job. And so it's only going to happen when God gives permission. And when God gives permission, that means God has His purposes that He's bringing about, not Satan's purposes. God will give permission for His own purposes, for our growth, for our blessing. And He'll let Satan do his thing to a point. He always draws that line, but He always sets the limits and He always accomplishes His purpose, because it was God's purpose, not Satan's, that was accomplished there in the life of Job. We always have to cling to that. That is a very precious truth. Satan was disarmed at the cross, and he's been disarmed ever since. Yes, ma'am? Right. Mm-hmm. Sure. Well, he's less powerful and he's disarmed. That's the blessing right there. Colossians, that talks about the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And he no longer has a weapon that can hurt us unless we let it hurt us, unless we choose to walk in darkness and we take off our own armor, then and only then, see? So, very important that we keep short accounts. If there's any sin in your life, you've got to confess it. You've got to be restored to fellowship. You've got to make sure that you're walking in the light, not walking in darkness. I had a fellow this week try to tell me that it's not that confession is not necessary and you don't need the filling of the Holy Spirit. It's automatic. Wait a minute. Say, well, God's not foolish to order me to do something that's automatic. God never orders me to breathe, because that's automatic. I breathe every day. I wake up. I'm breathing. I breathe through the night. I breathe. He never orders me to do something that's automatic. But He does order me to do something that I can volitionally either do or not do. And I can volitionally either walk in the Spirit or I can walk in the flesh. I can walk in the light or walk in darkness. And volitionally, that's an issue. So I have to be filled with the Spirit. Or He wouldn't order me to be filled with the Spirit. All right, so that's important. Yes, ma'am? Uh-huh. A lot of slander. We tend to be as hard and evil on one another. Right. Sure. But then if... you just expect it. Yeah, you just expect it. And it's sad, but you expect it. It's really sad, but you expect it. Stan Newton, Shirley's son's a pastor, and he was here, and he was talking about how the Lord healed one man of his blindness by touching his eyes, and He healed another man of his blindness by spitting and putting mud in his eyes. And boy, if we'd have done something like that today, we'd have had two denominations real quick. We'd have had the spitters and the non-spitters, and they'd have been at each other's throats. And they would have accused the other one of being evil and wrong. See? What the Father had him do. That's right. Uh-huh. Mm-hmm. Yep. Mm-hmm. And if growing believers can learn that they are growing and that they don't have all the answers, and then two different believers, they can still have disagreements, they can still not hold the same position, but they have enough grace to let the other believer grow up, let them grow up, and believers can grow up together. Mm-hmm. Sure. Sure. Yeah. Good questions. Good questions. Well, let's get back to inquiring of the Lord. And, of course, the issue of defilement is very important. Let's talk about us now. We've talked about times past. Let's talk about us. How does this relate to us? What are our privileges? What are our inquiry privileges like? And what are the answers like that we get? The church age believer priest has a face-to-face relationship with Jesus Christ, and like Moses, has full privileges of inquiry. We have full privileges. Full privileges. Just like Moses had, with a face-to-face relationship with Jesus Christ, just like Moses had. The church age believer priest has a face-to-face relationship with Jesus Christ, and like Moses, has full privilege of inquiry. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 12, compared to Hebrews 12:2 and Hebrews 4:16. We have a face-to-face relationship with full privileges of inquiry. And we don't get our verbal answers like we used to get. That's done with. God is no longer verbally revealing Himself. He's completed that in His Word. But we still inquire of the Lord. He still is faithful. A believer that asks for the Lord's will is not going to be led astray. We ask for a stone or a loaf, He doesn't give us a stone. We ask for a fish, He doesn't give us a snake. When we ask for wisdom and guidance and direction in the will of God, He gives us that. He's faithful. He answers our prayers. And we'll see how He answers His prayers here in a moment. But 1 Corinthians 13:12. 1 Corinthians 13:12. And this is a passage that deals with differences between then and now. Deals with differences between when you have the complete revelation and when you don't. And so forth. And he says in verse 12, "For now we see in a mirror, dimly, but then face to face." We will have clear vision once the canon of Scripture is complete. Don't take this "then" as being when we're in heaven. Yes, we're going to see the Lord face to face in heaven. But we today see the Lord face to face because He has revealed Himself to us through His Word. We no longer have Moses lying as a veil, see, as they had. "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I have been fully known." Now this knowledge is important. This knowledge, we saw it in 1 John 5, about knowing and knowing. How do you know what the will of God is? How do you know you've made a right decision? And notice I'm not saying, how do you feel what the will of God is? What do you feel the right decision is? So often, teaching today centers on feelings, which is emotion-based, and rather than knowing, which is the Word of God as it's taught and as it's studied and as it's understood. This deals with knowing the will of God. The direct application of Scripture. Alright? 1 Corinthians 13:12 describes that distinction. And this is how we recognize when that change took place in inquiring of the Lord. It was with the closing of the canon of Scripture. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Some people try to say that, well, it's only when we get to heaven that we see the Lord face to face. No, we see Him face to face now. We have that full privilege now. We are through that veil. We are in the presence of the Father, in the presence of the Son. We are seated at His right hand as the Son is seated at the Father's right hand. There's no veil between us and the Son. Try to put a veil between us and the Son, that means there's a veil between the Son and the Father. No. The Son is at the Father's right hand. We are at the Son's right hand. We are in the Holy of Holies in the heavenly places. This is how we can fix our eyes on Jesus. Hebrews 12:2. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. And we can't do that if there's a veil. We can't do that if we're only seeing dimly.
we see Him clearly, face to face, and we fix our eyes on Him. The author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And there we are, that same precise access. Chapter 4 and verse 16 describes that. Also chapter 10 and chapter 8, elsewhere here in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews is my favorite book. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This is our access. Every single believer priest has this access, because we have our great high priest in verse 14, who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. This is our access. This is our confidence, the blessings that we have. Chapter 10 and verse 19. Chapter 10 and verse 19. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil that is His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. There we are, and we never lose that. We never lose that access. Privilege is never revoked. What a blessing. And it's a joy, because in the Old Testament, they came to that mountain just trembling, and the mountain was smoking and fire, and they trembled, and they didn't want to get too close. And they said, well, Moses, you get in there for us. Come back and tell us what He said. We're not approaching that kind of a mountain. We are drawing near to the throne of God, and what a wonderful, comforting concept that is. And we have such a privilege and such an encouragement through this truth. So we have this face-to-face relationship with Jesus Christ. No more veils, no more seeing dimly. We have the complete Word of God. And as such, remember that our challenges are greater, because to whom much is given shall much be required. We have scriptures that Job didn't have. We have scriptures that Paul didn't have. As Paul died before Peter and John did their writings and finished out the New Testament, we have resources available to us that the Apostle Paul did not have. Just recognize that. We see dimly. Paul was looking forward to that day, didn't live to see it. All right, and then finally, the process. How does this work? The process for the church age believer priest in making his inquiry is the process of prayer. The process for the church age believer priest in making his inquiry is the process of prayer. The process of prayer. I've already given much of this away in the earlier development and conversation. But it's the process of prayer. Notice what it's not. I'm not going to a tamarisk tree in Beersheba. I'm not going to a school of prophets in Ramah. I'm not going to a temple in Jerusalem. Remember what the Lord said, an hour is coming and now is, when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall ye worship the Father. But an hour is coming and now is, when the true worshipper shall worship Him in spirit and in truth. For God is spirit. Those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. We don't have to go to a special place in order to inquire of the Lord. We're already there. When He saved us, He put us there. He took us within the veil, and He positionally placed us in the heavenly places in Christ, seated at His right hand in the Holy of Holies. The process of prayer. All right. First of all, we have full access through Christ to ask for anything according to His will. We have full access through Christ to ask for anything according to His will. Just like Abraham enjoyed, just like all the saints of the Old Testament, New Testament enjoyed, we have that access to ask for anything according to His will. We can't obviously ask for things that are contrary to His will or opposed to His directive will, although obviously there's the permissive will concepts we looked at, things that have the potential for being in His will, that are permissive, that are acceptable, that are not defined in His directive will. Matthew chapter 21 and verse 22. It is full access. See, they were amazed at the fig tree and how it withered.
And Jesus answered and said to them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, it will happen. Whatever you ask, believing, whatever you ask in His will." Now, if you ask without faith, then you're not asking in His will. That's why when you ask without faith, your prayers aren't heard. Your prayers aren't answered. Because you're not acting in His will. He doesn't get any glory out of that, so He doesn't answer. But you ask, and you ask believing, expecting that your prayers are going to be heard, knowing that you're in the will of God. And then John 16:24. You got to be faithful in your prayers. You got to believe. And if you go to Him and you say, "Oh, God, please, could I maybe sort of, do you think if, you know, if it could be your will just a little bit, that maybe, you know..." Talk about insulting the Spirit of grace. Talk about regarding with contempt the blood of the eternal covenant. Just how precious do you think the Son is in the sight of God? God the Father loves the Son. And He's going to pour out His love and mercy and grace upon His Son. And when you're asking, you're not asking on your own merit, you're asking on the Son's merit. And He's going to provide. Right? John 16:24. "Until now you have asked for nothing in My name. Ask and you will receive, so that your joy may be made full." Ask and you will receive. It's a promise. Because you're not asking in your name. You're asking in the name of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And the Father is well pleased. And the Father provides. We have full access. We've got to ask in faith. We've got to ask in the will of God. We've got to ask in the name of Christ. Full access. But then secondly, our answers don't come in the form of immediate verbal replies. No booming voice out of heaven. Our answers don't come in the form of immediate verbal replies, but in the form of an enlightened heart and a transformed mind. In the form of an enlightened heart and a transformed mind. We already saw in First John 5 the concept of knowing. We saw in 1 Corinthians 13 the concept of knowing. The advantage of knowing in full instead of knowing in part. What is this knowing? How do I know? The Word of God is revealed to my heart and my mind is transformed. My mind is transformed. Ephesians 1:18 and Romans 12:2. Ephesians 1:18 and Romans 12:2. Ephesians 1:18 and Romans 12:2. See, when your mind is transformed, when you have grown in grace and knowledge, and your mind has been transformed, and He has molded and fashioned you after the image of His Son, and you have the knowledge of the truth, it doesn't just come automatically. It's not like it's just going to, you're going to soak it in somehow by osmosis. You've got to study. You've got to learn. You've got to pray. When this happens and this transformation occurs, then your thinking is like God's thinking. Your viewpoint is like God's viewpoint. You have the mind of Christ. You have God's viewpoint. You look at a test and your thoughts concerning that test are God's thoughts concerning that test. Because your thoughts are formed by the Word of God that has shaped you. You know, there are a number of places in the Scripture where Paul gives his opinion. And he has opinion. Well, those are the opinions of a believer who's been transformed, who's been growing in grace and knowledge, and who's been centered in the will of God all these years. And so you give these opinions based upon what you know, based upon how well you know the Lord. If you offered my wife two different bowls of ice cream, one was vanilla, one was chocolate, you know which one she'd take? I'll tell you right now, she'd take the chocolate. Well, how do I know that? Because I know my wife. See? And so the more you know the Lord... Yeah, that was a flaky illustration. But the more you know the Lord, the more you know about Him, the more you know the way He thinks, the more you know the way He operates, the more you know what decision He would make if He was here making this decision... And so you make your decisions. It's important that we understand how this process works. But it comes through study, and it comes through prayer. We just don't automatically sense the will of God. All right? It's got to come through the Word of God in prayer. Ephesians 1:18. Well, this was my ordination message.
Ephesians 1:18. Remember that? Man, it's been a while. All right, for this reason, it says in verse 15, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power towards us who believe. It comes about through prayer. If you do not have an active prayer life, if you do not have an active, daily, consistent prayer life, then you are cutting yourself out of these blessings. It comes through prayer. And then Romans 12:2. Again, this is knowledge, not feelings. It's not emotion-based. It's based with our intelligence. We have to worship the Lord in intelligence, spirit, and in truth. And our mind has to be transformed as we learn the Word of God. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. This is what the Word of God is going to do. As believers grow in grace and knowledge, as believers walk with Him, talk with Him in their prayer lives, become intimate with the Lord, learn who He is, learn His mind, and we find our minds transformed. And then we don't need the booming voice out of heaven. We don't need the burning bush to say, do such and such. Because we will know what decision to make. We will know what's pleasing to Him. We will know what the will of God is. An important promise. Alright, we are out of time. We will pick up our study next Wednesday. Dear Father, we thank You for Your faithfulness and for Your truth. We thank You, Father, for the will of God, that You don't hide from us. You're not far off. You're not hiding Your will and then punishing us when we can't figure it out. But Father, You are close by. You are making Yourself known. You are revealing Your will. You're commanding us, Father, to know Your will. As the Scripture says, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. I pray, Father, that this study would continue to be a source of encouragement, challenge, and blessing. I pray that these believers will take hold of it and let this Word dwell richly in our hearts, Father. Help us to understand and appreciate the access we have in Christ. Help us to understand and make use of the powerful weaponry at our disposal through prayer. We thank You, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.